Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you. And Father, the way we show that is not just with our words, Father. It's with the life that you've given us, and for us to live the life that glorifies you. As we are transformed from glory to glory, as we look at you and look at your glory, it's as looking into an imperfect mirror. But we can see your reflection and see what you're doing in our lives as we reflect you. And just as we are transformed, it just encourages us more and more to continue being conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about getting out of John and going on into what it means to have fellowship with you. There's a lot more there than just about love. It's about the koinonia, about the relationship that you desire us to have with you. And so as we open up this overview and introduction and the four verses I'm going to cover this morning, Father, may you anoint me to share this information. May you be glorified in all of this. May we be edified, and may we just be thirsting to experience the real life, the life that's real, not the one that's make-believe and phony, not the one that would distract us from being productive, but the one that you would desire us to fully participate in so that you get the maximum glory and that our lives are totally sold out for you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we lift all this up to you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Yes, going into 1 John. For those of you that have been used to going to John, 1 John's kind of at the other end of the New Testament. Okay? So, but we're going to cover today the life that is real, fellowship in Christ. That's what 1 John is all about. You know, we look at 1 John and we think, well, it's a lot about love. Well, it is. But love is merely a part of it, a small part of it. Because what it is truly about is the life that is real. And you know, it's not like Macbeth. If you don't have the life that's real, it's just like what it says in Macbeth. I'm going to try this again. And he says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded times. All our yesterdays have lighted fools to their dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon stage, told by an idiot, signifying nothing, and is heard of no more. So, that's what your life is like if you don't have the real life. If you don't have the life that God intended for you to live, you have no purpose. Your life has no meaning, and it has no depth or quality. It's moving from one thing the world can offer to the next thing the world can offer to wanting something the world can offer but never being satisfied. But what we're going to read about in 1 John is that we can be totally satisfied by living the life he desires in fellowship with him through his Son and in fellowship with each other through his Son. Koinonia. So that's what we're going to look at. Fellowship in Christ. And that's what we're going to probably spend about 18 weeks on as we go through 1 John, but we'll see how long it takes us. Last week, we looked at, do you love me? And, you know, and Jesus asked Peter that question after they had already turned away from him and went back to the world. He says, well, if you love me, remain in me. Well, how do we remain in him except through this fellowship that John's going to talk about in this book we're going to explore? And when we remain in the Lord, we're restored. We're restored to that communion. We're restored to fellowship with him and with each other. And then we are enabled by the Spirit to obey him. And we are then empowered by the Spirit to be in service for the Lord. And in service for the Lord means in service to each other. Just as the example of the Lord washing the disciples' feet, Jesus is the perfect example. We minister to one another. A pastor is a minister. You are a minister. We are ambassadors of Christ. So our purpose in life is to share the love of Christ with others through this fellowship that he invites us to have. But you know what's unfortunate is that not many Christians have this life. And one of the greatest ways you can tell if you have the life that he desires you to live is your life will be filled with joy. You'll have the fullness of joy. And I see so many Christians, not necessarily in this small body, but as I go and visit and talk to others, I see so many Christians that are so down, are so disgruntled, are so disappointed, are so displeased that I wonder, when and where are they in fellowship? When and where are they having koinonia with the Lord? Because he says that if we experience this life, that we will have the fullness of joy. And we're going to look at that. And we can't help but have joy because this life is real. We're going to look at today how this real life is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this life, how it is to be experienced. And the only way you can have the life is to experience Jesus Christ in your life. Because it's all done into and through him and the relationship you have with him. And then we're going to look at how this life is meant to be shared, meant to encourage one another, and meant to build each other up as the body of Christ. So this book of John gives us all of that. Plus, he's going to give us things that will hinder our walk and barriers to this koinonia and some firm warnings. So today I'm going to cover John 1:1 through 1:4 and give an overview of this book. And then not next week, but the following week, we'll get into the rest of chapter 1 and move on from there. So, 1 John, background. Well, the authorship, even though it's not identified in the book, is the Apostle John. He was the son of Zebedee. That was his dad. Now, there's some confusion in the Bible. At least I'm confused as whether it was Salome was his mother or Mary was his mother. And some people, commentators, say that Mary was Salome. So that's why there's some confusion there. But I assure you that John had a mother. Right? It was either Salome or it was another woman, not Mary, not Jesus' mother, but there was another woman named Mary that was possibly his mother. But for sure, he was the brother to James. James the Lesser, they call him, not the brother of Jesus. So we have John and James, and John and James were both disciples of Christ, and they were more than disciples. They were one of the 12 apostles, that inner group. In fact, John was a member of the inner circle. In fact, Peter, John, and James made up the inner circle, the inner sanctum of Jesus' circle, if you will. So these were some of his most trusted and most loved disciples, if you will. If Jesus could love one more than another, he at least spent more time with them and brought them in closer than the other disciples. And John, in fact, makes that well known in his gospel, right? What does John call himself? The disciple that Jesus loved. Now, you know, we'll just take him at his word for that. And I believe that's why John was qualified to not only write the gospel of John, which shows the divinity of Christ, but he's also going to talk about the fellowship that we're to have with Jesus, because of all the disciples, including Paul and these other great apostles and disciples, who was the one that had the love and that type of fellowship that was so close to Jesus? It was John. So he was uniquely qualified to write this book. And we're also going to see that he was uniquely qualified then for Jesus to give him the revelation of the kingdom to come, as he wrote not only 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but also he wrote the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of the kingdom to come when Jesus comes back to reign and rule. Now, this letter was widely distributed as a circular letter. What they would do is they would write these letters and then they would ask them to pass them around the churches. This, it is thought that John was living in Ephesus at the time. What had happened is that, you know, Jesus had given Mary to John to take care of as his own mother. So John stayed in Jerusalem until Mary passed away. And until the Romans literally destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then after 70 AD sometime, the center of Christianity essentially became Ephesus. So John moved to Ephesus. And this is where that this first John was written. And it was towards the end of his life. It's estimated that he was either in his late 70s or early 80s. And nobody knows for sure how long he did live. Although, you know, they tried boiling him in oil once. You know, the legend has it, and he didn't die. So he lived to be a ripe old age. I just couldn't find out anybody that was bold enough to say how old he did live. But the point is that this letter was written by a very mature, very close disciple to Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone that would know about koinonia, both with Jesus physically and spiritually, it was John, the apostle, who was the author of this book. Now, the date of its writing, they estimate, was between 85 and 95 A.D. So this was written after the gospel, and it was written before Revelation. John, as most of you know, was taken to Patmos sometime after this, where he spent 18 months as he was exiled because of the ruler of the time, was trying to get rid of the leaders of Christianity because Christianity had become such a popular movement. You know, they were turning the world upside down, is what the politicians called it at the time, but we know they were turning the world right side up. So sometime after this, John would be exiled to Patmos and end up writing the book of Revelation. So that kind of gives you a little sequence of events and a little time frame. Now, one of the major considerations that we want to look at is, why were some of these topics brought up that John covered? Because some of them are not just about koinonia, it's really about how people could influence you through deception and that kind of thing. So one of the things that was going on at that time was the heretical teachings known as Gnosticism. And John addresses this quite thoroughly in this book that we're going to look at. One of the things that they taught is that salvation did not come from Jesus Christ, but was by having special knowledge. And in fact, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, therefore Gnosticism. So there was kind of like, you didn't get saved by having a relationship with Christ or believing in Him only. You had to have this special revelation, if you will, kind of like when the world was going to end. Something like that, huh? That special knowledge. And sell your cars and your bank. Well, never mind. I won't go there. But they did have some of them on TV last night about 9 o'clock. They weren't too happy, by the way. So, but the special knowledge included denying God incarnate and the deity of Jesus Christ. So what they believed, or what they were teaching as this special knowledge, was that either Christ only appeared to have a body. It was some kind of pseudo-phantom kind of thing where he looked real, but he really wasn't real. Or the Spirit of Christ come upon Jesus when he was baptized and left before he died at crucifixion. So the bottom line was, either way you look at it, that in their teaching, Jesus was not fully God and fully man, which is heresy. Because we know that Jesus is the God-man. He's fully man and fully God. That's the only way he could be the atoning sacrifice for all of us sinners. So that was some of the heresy that was going on at the time. They also taught something that I think a lot of Christians would like to hang on to. They taught there was an irreconcilable principle of dualism, the flesh and the spirit. And what I mean by that is they taught that the flesh was inherently evil. Well, nothing, you know, it's kind of in line with what we talk about. And that the spirit was inherently good because it was from God. Okay, so far so good. Well, what they went on to teach was that the spirit was not to control the flesh. Or, if you would, the flesh was not to be put under the control of the spirit. That way they could do whatever they wanted to in the flesh and not suffer any consequences because their spirit would remain untainted. So, basically, what it led to was decadence. So these teachers, these Gnosticists, were just literally teachers of debauchery as far as their witness was concerned, because they did whatever they wanted to in the flesh, but yet they held this pious spirit about them, so to speak. You know, they figured they could do whatever they wanted to in the flesh and it wouldn't impact them in the spirit, which runs counter to everything that Jesus Christ talks about. And you're going to see that John takes that theme and it's woven and repeated about 4 or 5 times as you go through 1 John. Live as Christ lived. He was our witness. And through the koinonia, then our lives will be changed so we can have the Spirit in control of our life. So again, that's where a lot of these things come from, is this main theme of trying to dispel this Gnosticism that was going on at the time. Now, one other thing I'd like to just share with you is that John and James was called the sons of thunder. And the reason Jesus called them that was their zeal. And one of the examples of their zeal was in Luke 9:54, when Jesus was coming into Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. He had asked for shelter, and the Samaritans had, no, you know, you're on your way, you're a Jew, you're on your way to Jerusalem, we're not going to, you know, help you. So John and James says, well, should we call down fire from heaven? So fire from heaven being like lightning, right? So I kind of put the two together, as many other commentators have. That's where he comes up with this sons of thunder. So it does point out John's zeal and love for Christ. And, you know, meekness is power under control. And I believe that when John wrote 1 John, that he had meekness. But there was a stern warning and a harsh consideration for all those who would not walk as Christ had walked. And I think you'll see that zeal come out even at a late age. So even though his testosterone may have been dwindling at that time, he had not lost any of his zeal for the Lord, because it was a spiritual zeal. It wasn't anything of the flesh. It was the heart of God. And he wanted to make it clear in light of all these other things that were going on in the world, all these opportunities be deceived. In fact, the flesh loves to be deceived and be told what its itching ears wants to hear, so that you can do what you want to and still, quote unquote, have a great relationship with God. But that's not how it works. The proof of our walk in Christ is, do we have a changed life? And that's what John's going to talk about. And he says our life is changed by the way we have fellowship. One other thing I might add is that we talk about what was John's role in building up the church. You kind of look at it that Peter founded the church, so to speak. Paul propagated the church. And John completed it. So what the other gospels would leave out, what the other teachings would leave out, John had the ministry of going in and filling in those gaps. So John was the one that was uniquely qualified, again, to be able to go in and fill in the gaps that the other apostles and the other gospels and the other books of the Bible had either not addressed to the depth that was required or had not addressed at all, such as Revelation. We're going to eventually get to 1 John 1:1-4, so if you want to turn there. So the life that is real. Fellowship with God and each other. Now, this book is written to believers. That's why it's appropriate for us to go through it now, as we've already went through John, and we've seen that in John, his gospel was mainly focused on how you can come to know Jesus Christ and how you can be saved. Just as we see in John 20:31, he said the purpose of this book, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, John now in this book talks about the life that is real, because Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. So the first book pretty much took care of the way and the truth. This book focuses on the life, and he does it again from a different perspective than any of the other apostles. And it was done in love. And the key to this is, God is in us, and we are in him, and that's the way we are to remain. As Jesus says, we abide in him, and he abides in us. And we'll see that John describes the real life, and that the reason that he's describing the real life is so that we can have assurance that we're living it. Because there was a lot of deception then, and there's a lot of deception now. Are we really walking and having the life that the Lord desires us to have? Well, when we get through the book of John, you'll know for sure. You'll know, using this as a litmus test, where you are in your walk and just how effective you are, because it goes into that level of detail. And you know, man has been looking for something real ever since the beginning of time, ever since the fall of man, ever since the loss of the fellowship with God. Man has been searching for that that was missing in his life or in her life. And we know that that heart-shaped blank that was missing was that spiritual relationship with God the Father. And that could only be filled through knowing him through his Son. You know, but man tried everything, and it still is. Man is still trying everything to fill that hole that they have. They're trying wealth. They're trying thrills. They're trying power. You look at these world leaders and these politicians and, you know, these rich people, you know, like, wealthy beyond belief, and you know, they got so much money they can't spend it all, so what do they go after then? They try to become powerful and have influence on not just neighborhoods and communities or companies, but countries, you know, and the more countries they can influence or bankrupt, the more powerful they feel. But you know what? It's an insatiable appetite, because they're never satisfied, But the beauty of the relationship we have with God is that we become totally satisfied. In fact, John Piper writes that God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. What is satisfaction? Contentment, knowing that God is in control, that we have everything that we need, and that we have no wants or desires that God hasn't put in our heart. And those desires, we are confident that He'll fulfill. And that's what gives us joy. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us the desires of our heart. And that desire is what He's put there. So God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. No matter where you are in your station in life, you can be totally satisfied and wealthy beyond imagination. Wealthy in the treasures that heaven offers. Wealthy in the contentment, being in the world but not of the world. Wealthy in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. That's what 1 John talks about. That's what the real life is about. Anything else is a cheap imitation compared to the real thing. And that's what Satan would want us to do, the deceiver. Not to become Christ-like, but to become God-like, to be little gods ourselves, to be the Lord of our own life instead of Christ being our Lord. And that's the deception. That's the root of rebellion, and that's the pride of life. And that's what's caused man to stumble and fall from the beginning. But John shares, life isn't found in things. Let's go ahead and read 1 John 1:4 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but in the original writing, that was all one sentence. John uses a style like we do today. What do you do when you open up a book or a paragraph? You have a topical sentence that kind of gives you an overview of what the whole book is going to be about. What we have just read talks about how life isn't found in things, it's found in a person. The person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and brings us into unity with God the Father and with each other. As we are the body of Christ, as His Spirit lives in our bodies, which is the temple, then we have that koinonia as the body of Christ, as we all belong to Him. In this introduction, and this was the introduction to 1 John, he tells us about this living reality, and is presented in three vital facts. That this life is revealed. It's revealed in Jesus Christ, who from the beginning is the Word of life. Sound familiar? From the beginning, right? John 1:1. Or Genesis, in the beginning. It also tells us this life is experienced. John bears witness that eternal life was manifested to us. It was experienced by us. It was not only revealed, but it was experienced by us, or experienced by Him, and it's going to be experienced by us as well. And this life is shared. We have koinonia with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then throughout this book, what we're going to see is that there's five purposes that this koinonia is going to fulfill. And I'm going to spend the rest of the message digging deeper into these. But what we're going to cover today is this life is revealed, this life is experienced, this life is shared. And we're going to look at the first two purposes. And that's going to be koinonia with each other, and that your joy may be full. But he goes on and says that there's three more purposes: to not sin, to not be deceived, and to have assurance of salvation. We have the three vital facts, and we have the five purposes for which this book was written. So if you think it was just about love, well, you got the catalyst. The rest of it is about what fellowship is going to do for us, what are the barriers to that fellowship, and what are the results of that fellowship going to be. He talks a lot about us being a child of God, because that's what all of this is about. You have to be a child of God. You have to be a believer in order to experience this life. So, let's talk about the life that is revealed. The life that is revealed to us, the life, is done through God incarnate, through Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of life, here we go, we see the word again used, the word in Greek being logos, which is the divine expression. It talks about how Jesus is the divine expression of life, the word of life. So he's the divine expression of life, eternal life, as well as he was the giver of all life. There wasn't anything that was made without him, right? And through him all things were made. Why is he the word of life? Well, God revealed himself to us through creation, but that wasn't enough for man to see him. He revealed himself through the Bible, but that wasn't enough for man to fellowship with him. You could have knowledge of who God was, but there was no relationship. There was no way to commune. So God revealed himself to the most remarkable way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this, as we've read in the Gospel of John, Jesus is God's revelation of himself to man as the Word of life. The Word, which is what the whole book of the Bible is written about, and he is the life. He represents life. So he is the manifestation of God's love, his grace, his mercy, and his life to us. John goes on to testify that he has seen and looked upon him. You know, the Gnostics kept saying, well, you know, Jesus really didn't have any flesh or whatever. So what's he do to dispel this? He says he has heard, touched, and handled God incarnate, the word of life himself. You know, and the idea of John actually touching him and seeing him and fellowshipping with the incarnate God was enormous in that day and age, because they were looking for the Messiah. They were all looking for a tangible God to come and become their king. But they wanted the earthly king. Well, what John was pointing out is, yes, you had that earthly king come, but he was also the divine king. And his kingdom wasn't going to be today. It's going to be when he returns, just as Scripture had talked about. So this was enormous, because it said to them that this eternal God was accessible to man. It wasn't something that had been hidden to them like it was before, like in the Holy of Holies, and only one person could go in there once a year, and if he didn't mess up, come out alive. This was a personable God. This was one that was down at our level. He was so much at our level, he was one of us. God became man, lowered himself so he could have communion with us by becoming one of us. That way, we can be one with him. It isn't like we can't raise anything that's bothering us up to God, because he hasn't experienced it. He lived it. He was there. In fact, all of our sorrows and all of our griefs and all of our infirmities, as it talks about in Isaiah 53, have been placed on his shoulders. So he knows everything we're going through, and he's experienced more temptation, more pain, more sorrows than we ever have, because he became us, and he deliberately was put in the position so that he could be the Lord of our lives because of it. Just like we see in David. David being a small example of how a man is prepared to be a king. Look at all that David went through, all the fiery trials that David went through so he could be anointed king of just a small country, Israel. Look at what Jesus went through to become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of all mankind. He who had no sin, he who did not need to be purified, became sin for us, took on all of our infirmities, and suffered our pains and anguish. Even the anguish of death, which he knew he was going to have victory over, it still broke his heart, because it grieved us, because it was a symptom of the sin and the death that had come into this world. It was also enormous because it proved that John was an eyewitness. And remember, back then, you have two or more witnesses. As eyewitnesses, that was as good as a fact. And so he and the apostles were there as eyewitnesses. And this carried a lot of weight at the time. So it was enormous, because it had the weight of eyewitness evidence. It wasn't some clever myth or story that was being told. John had carefully studied the Eternal One, and he knew who he was speaking of. It was also enormous because it debunked the dangerous teaching that was going on at the time. So what John is telling them there is, yes, he was real. He was physical. I touched him. I held him. I experienced him. He was one of us. And it was enormous because the Word of Life revealed God the Father to them and to us. So it was very important, and that's why John takes a lot of time in that introduction talking about how he had handled him and seen him and heard him and that he was real. So the divine expression of God to man was the Word of Life. God himself became man, just as we've read in John 1, 1 through 5, just to refresh our memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. So again, now John is going to focus on that life, the Word of Life, and our life that we're to live in response to that, as the life was our light and is our guiding light of how we're to walk. Also in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, his glory is so important to us, because what we see God doing in our lives and in other people's lives is what changes us. And what is his glory? Glory is when you've done something only for God's sake and not your own purposes. That's a glory. That's a glory to God. When we who have been such self-centered, egotistical individuals die to ourselves and do something just for the love of God, that's his glory. When we allow him to overcome our anger and allow him to give us peace and joy, that's a glory to him, because it takes us out of our natural character as we're reflecting his spiritual character. So it's a glory. And we beheld his glory, and that's what's going to conform us. And then John 14:9, he who has seen me, as Jesus said, has seen the Father. So to know Jesus is to know God. If man is wrong with Jesus or wrong about Jesus, he's wrong about God. Jesus talked about this. He talked about it in John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if you don't accept that Jesus is deity, that he is fully human and fully God, then you're not honoring the Father, and you can have no relationship with him. So this is what separates us from every cult that's out there. What defines a cult is they don't accept Jesus as deity, then that's the difference between us and them, because we believe that Jesus was the final revelation of God to us. And Jesus did live a life as a man, as an example for how we're to live. So, we've seen how the life was revealed to us. Now, this life is experienced. It is manifested to us through Jesus. This was a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the one who is life itself. The God-man is actually and physically real. Jesus was no phantom. And in New Living Translation verbiage, makes it a little easier to understand, this one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He himself is eternal life. It isn't just something that he can share because, you know, it passes through him. He himself is life. He is the eternal life. And that's why we have eternal life, is because he lives. We live in him. Therefore, we shall live. So he declares that this is the case, and it's no fairy tale. Eternal life is to be experienced today through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, that eternal life that was in the Father has been given to us, manifested to us, through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus had told us in John 10:28. He says, and I give them eternal life. Nobody else. He says, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on to say in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he gives us eternal life, because we know the one true God, and we know him who was sent for that purpose, Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not enough to merely imitate him. We must experience His life. And that's what He means by this life was manifested to us. It's manifested to them spiritually. That's when they were changed. Remember when they were beholding Jesus in the flesh before Jesus went to the cross, and even after they were given the Holy Spirit, they still really weren't changed much. But what changed them was a personal relationship, a personal experience with Jesus Christ, that as they koinonia with Him, just as it was demonstrated last week that we looked at when He was breaking bread with them and feeding them with the loaves and the fishes, that they had a relationship with Him. They were koinonian with Him. They were growing to love Him more and more and to know of His provisions and all that He was about. So that's when they were changed. And that's why John could write this book at the end of his life and wrote the book at that stage of his life instead of right after Jesus was crucified, because he hadn't grown in that experience until the time was right. It took a personal, loving, growing relationship with Jesus Christ Himself through the Spirit. You know, we're first born of God, and then we're reared in the family of God. You know, it doesn't take a village, but it takes koinonia with Jesus Christ and koinonia with the family of God, the body of Christ, to be fully productive and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's how it was designed. And that's what John's going to talk about in this book. Jesus cannot be imitated in the flesh that we looked at last week. I kind of give you half the story. Well, this book is going to tell us how we're duplicated into the image of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So you hear that, often imitated but never duplicated? Well, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is us actually being duplicated, the Spirit duplicating us into the image of Jesus Christ through our relationship with Him. Just as 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, we behold in a mirror. You know, and a mirror at that time was just a polished piece of metal. So the reflection that you would get out of a mirror at that time was a pretty poor reflection. So Paul says, with unveiled faces, as we behold in a mirror the glory of God, we get an imperfect picture of what that glory is. But the more we stare in that mirror, the better that reflection becomes. Because not only can we see better, but we are literally reflecting that glory of God ourselves. And that's what's conforming us. That's what's transforming us. When they had the old covenant, you know, the law couldn't transform people. It could only tell them that they needed a Savior. But now, under the new covenant, we are transformed. We don't just become nice people or good people. We become God's people, transformed from glory to glory as we behold what He's doing in our lives. And God said that He would make us His people. In Jeremiah 31:33, He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So everybody wants to know how I can change. Or most of the time we say, well, how can they be changed? Well, we know how they can be changed. By spending time with the Lord. By spending time in koinonia. And looking at what's contained in 1 John here. And you know, there's superficial ways to change. You know, I quit smoking before I come to the Lord. In fact, I quit 2 or 3 times. Right? You can make superficial changes. You can break the habits of the flesh without God through will, guilt, and other people hounding you. But you know what? You don't become a different person. All you've done is interrupted the habit of the flesh. But when we are in koinonia with Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of the body of Christ, we are literally changed into new creations. We're literally different people at the end of our life, at the end of our walk, than we were when we started it. And that's what John's going to clarify for us. So don't get frustrated at the beginning of the walk. Look forward to the end. And realize that we already have been counted as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you know what it takes is to behold the glory. Behold means a careful study. Not just a quick glimpse. Not just coming to church once a week or reading your Bible on Wednesday night. It means to behold, to study, to look at. Like we said before, it's like the waiting on the Lord. You're there. You're spending so much time with the person, you become like them. Just like a married couple. What about a married couple? They can't help after 35, 36 years. Me, my wife, and I are inseparable. We think alike. We talk. I can finish her sentences. In fact, I know what she's going to say most time before she says it. Because we spent so much time together. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. You want to be like Christ? Spend time with him. And you will be conformed to his image. Spend time with other people who are spending time with him. All right? And you will be transformed into his image. That's God's mirror. That's what we're beholding from glory to glory. It's that careful study of what he is. And our lives being changed because we spent so much time with him. So this life is shared. That you may have fellowship with us, it says. And with God. Verse 3. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But you know how this fellowship is often experienced first? By people coming in and plugging into the church. Think about this. The first glimpse most people get of Jesus is you. Think about that. What an awesome responsibility that we have. People come into church. They don't know Christ. They sit down and they want to know more about Him, and who do they watch? They watch us. They may hear with their ears because we know faith comes by hearing, but they're also watching all around, seeing if what is coming out of the mouth of the pastor is being reflected in the lives of the flock. So a lot of times, new believers are more astute than people who've been in the body of Christ. We start overlooking each other. We start, you know, just taking each other for granted. When somebody's new in the church, man, they come in and they look around. But what do we do when we know each other? We just kind of like, well, okay, yeah, talk to you later or whatever. Don't spend time with each other. So, a good lesson for us to learn is to be astute. You have that careful eye for your brother and sister in Christ, as you should know them better or as good as anybody else. And see if there's something troubling them. And if there is, pray with them. Encourage them with a word from the Lord, from the Bible. So, I believe that's why John in verse 3 mentions that your fellowship with us, before he mentions or goes on to say, but our fellowship is truly with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because we represent usually the starting point of where somebody's relationship with God is going to begin. And hopefully not end. Right? As they look at us and say, well, you know, this ain't worth it. So, fellowship in 1 John is a central theme. As we looked at Acts 2:46 through 47, this was really a trigger for me going on into 1 John was, you know, if we're going to grow as a church, how does a church look? It isn't by studying Acts. Acts is how the church grew. But what did a church look like? The church is going to look like what's described in 1 John. Not the physical activities of the church, but what did it look like spiritually? What did it look like doctrinally and behaviorally? And so that's why we're going to go into 1 John. But Acts 2:46 through 47. So continually daily with one accord, everybody being on the same page, that same page is Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith in the temple, our church, and breaking bread from house to house, fellowshipping with one another. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were satisfied with what they had. They weren't worried about what somebody else had or what they might get tomorrow. They were satisfied. It was simple. It was not complicated. It was the love of God being shared together in the breaking of bread, whatever it may be that they were offered. They were glad. And they continued it in one accord from house to house daily, praising God and having favor with all the people. They didn't exclude anyone. They had favor with all the people. You know, when people are different, we tend to try to stay away from them. You know, what we need to do is try to bring people in that are different. Whatever may make them different adds to the diversity of the body of Christ. And God, if he plugs them into this body, it'll be of value because that's where he's brought these people. If we all think and act the same, I mean, with our human talents and our skills and capabilities, what a boring church that would be. We want to have favor with all the people. And what happened then? The church grew daily. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Not those who already believed, but those who were being saved. That's the work of the church, is to go out and preach the gospel, to be the ambassadors for Christ, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so emphatic about you getting your 1 minute testimony down. But remember now, a witness isn't something you do. A witness is something you are. Your witness is more about what you are than anything you could ever say. And again, 1 John is going to help us in that and instruct us and test us and encourage us to be those witnesses that he desires us to be. It's sharing a common life in Christ. Remember, koinonia speaks of a shared life with Jesus Christ being the head and us being the body. We have this relationship of love and fellowship. It's almost like God the Father and God the Son have agreed to let us in on the same type of relationship they had for one another. So that's the shared relationship we have now. We have the love of God Himself in our hearts and us being able to share that love for each other. Something that was never possible before we come to know Jesus Christ. That's why it's called agape. Agape is that type of love. Agapeo is when you exercise it. You put Him above all other things. Agapeo is you love Him more than anything. And that's what koinonia is all about, is agapeo for Him and with each other. And the idea of a shared life is essential because it doesn't mean when you come into a life with Christ or the life, He helps you do better with what you did before. He doesn't add, you know, we don't add to what we did before with Jesus. We have a changed life. We have a changed priority. We enter into a shared life with Jesus Christ. And then we share our life with Him, and He shares His life with us. We become new creations, and we have a different way of life. So all these preachers and teachers that talk about name it and claim it, and you know, in faith you can have whatever you ask for, it's all wrong. Because whatever you're asking for at that time in the flesh, it's totally opposite of what God wants you to have in the Spirit. We are to have what God wants, and that's a closer relationship with Him through that koinonia. Verse 4 says, in koinonia, you will have fullness of joy. The result of this fellowship in Christ, those first four verses, first three verses, the result is you'll have fullness of joy. This joy is an abiding sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on God being in control of your life, not yourself. And it's not happiness, which is circumstantially based. It's in spite of your circumstances, you'll have this joy, you'll have this optimism, you'll have this cheerfulness, because if nothing else, you're hanging on to heaven, because we have that assurance already. John echoed this idea of Jesus that was brought about by Jesus before His crucifixion, the night of His crucifixion. John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." John 16:24, Jesus said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." John 17:13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This was Jesus' prayer to us, that our joy may be fulfilled in themselves, in this koinonia, in this relationship that John's going to tell us about as we get into this book. But the sad problem, or the sad part of it is that fullness of joy is a possibility for the Christians, but it's certainly by no means a given, or it's something that you could just get automatically. You know, if it was easy, right, if anybody could do it, John wouldn't have wrote this epistle. John wouldn't have spent all this time, and I wouldn't have spent all this time talking about it. It's something that has to be done by spending time in Jesus Christ and looking and studying at the glory of God and being conformed and changed from glory to glory. The Christian's joy is very important. That's what is probably going to be our best witness, particularly in these times of struggle and distress and the things that the world's going through, is we should appear different, not because of an act we're putting on, but because we're totally filled with joy, the joy that Jesus gives us. But you know, our joy is assaulted on many fronts. It's assaulted by ourselves, by all the grumbling and mumbling and the things that we do. We're like we're in the wilderness. You know, in the wilderness you could be sustained, but they were never satisfied. They were sustained with manna, but never filled. But we have been brought into the promised land. The promised land is the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We can be satisfied. It's also hindered by external circumstances and by our moods and our emotions, and sin can take away our joy. So, the Christian's joy is not found in the things of the world. John wrote about these things so that we could have the joy of having a right relationship with God. You know, and too many Christians don't have joy, and what's worse is they don't care. They've just lived this way so long, they just don't care. That's just the way it is. I don't care whether I have joy or not. But they need to see it as a great loss. And to do everything that they can, everything that you can, if you're not experiencing His joy, to reclaim that fullness. To reclaim that quality of life that He guarantees to us when we're walking as we should in koinonia with Him and in the body of Christ. Because the real life produces joy. If you don't have joy, you're not experiencing the life God intended for you. So this book will test, instruct, and reassure you that you really have been born of God. That you are truly a child of God. And if you are a child of God, there should be no restrictions or limitations to the joy that you should be experiencing. Because He says there's no limitations placed on that. Let me just do a quick overview of the book. This book is really more complex than you may at first think. There's two parts. I've outlined it in two parts. Part one is the basis for fellowship in Christ, and that's going to be covered in chapters 1:1 through 2:27, and you'll see that I have covered the introduction today, that the life is real. But you're going to see that there's conditions for fellowship in Christ. Well, you say, well, I thought God loved us unconditionally. He does love us unconditionally, but there's conditions as far as what we have to do in response to that love, or that walk will be hindered. We have to walk in the light. We have to confess our sins. We have to be obedient to His commands. And we have to love one another. Those are going to be conditions that happen when we are born of God, or we're children of God. Then we're going to see that there's barriers to His fellowship. Love of the world and having the spirit of the Antichrist. And He's going to talk, and this is the only place in the Bible where it talks about the Antichrist. And then the second part is the results of His fellowship. The results are, we live as a child of God, and we'll have the victory of God's children. So when we live as a child of God, that's when we're experiencing that transformation. We'll have His purity, we'll have His righteousness, we'll love in deed and truth, we'll be able to test and discern the spirits, evil spirits, and we'll have love as Christ loved. And then we'll have the victory of Jesus Christ in our lives. It'll be victory over the world. That's where joy comes from. You know, you're not going to be worried about the trials and tribulations because Jesus has overcome the world. When we experience these things, we have the assurance of salvation. And many commentators believe that was the main purpose for Him writing this book, was the assurance of salvation. Then we'll also have guidance in prayer and freedom from habitual sin. Doesn't mean that we'll never sin again, but we will have a life that is reflecting repentance and remittance of sin. So, that's a pretty good snapshot of what we're going to be covering in the next 18 weeks or so. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You and we thank You. We thank You for the life that is real. The life that John is going to share with us in the first epistle of John. And that in this life, You have revealed Yourself. You have showed us how we are to experience You. And that we are to share this life. Share this life with You, Father, through Your Son Jesus, and with each other. And that is what the church is really a reflection of. Not just the acts of the apostles, but the life of an apostle, the life of a disciple. And so we're just excited to get into this book. And Father, I know that by the time we finish this book, that we will all be changed if we become not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And so we look forward to that change. We look forward to that time in our life that You're going to be testing us in these areas. You're going to be pointing out areas of weakness that we have because we have our flesh in the way. And we look forward to when You pull the flesh out of the way and that we give You a totally yielded life. And so that's what we look forward to, Father. And we just thank You. We thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy, and for all You're doing in our lives through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.